Now, I was preaching and speaking to you last week about the chapter in Mark's Gospel, chapter 2, about the man who was let through the roof in chapter 2, who was paralytic. And I call that sermon, "The Saviour Who Knows Our Hearts." Tonight, I want us to go to chapter 1. Sorry to go back and forth, but very much upon my mind. And I want to remind you that Mark shows us the Lord Jesus Christ as the servant of God. Mark chapter 1. And this evening I want us to consider the Lord Jesus as God's servant, busily doing the Father's will, and ask, are we growing like the servant? Are we living like the servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, if we are professed believers? So beginning our reading at Mark chapter 1 and verse 9, after John the Baptist has been introduced to us in the early part of the chapter, and I'm going to read a little bit further down than is noted in the handout you've received tonight. Let us hear the word of God. It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. Now after John was put into prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel." And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little further from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with their hired servants and went after him. Then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now there was a man in the synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region round about Galilee. Now as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick with a fever, and they told him about her at once. So he came and took her by the hand, lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she served them. At evening, when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. Then he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him. Now in the morning, having risen a long time before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. When they found him, they said to him, "Everyone's looking for you." But he said to them, let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth. And he was preaching in their synagogues throughout all Galilee, and casting out demons. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached to you. Living like the servant. Recently, I have attended, or in recent times, two Christian funerals. One was a burial, one was a cremation. And I know we're sensitive about these areas in our conversations, and the undertaker at both these funerals knows me well enough, and I know him very well. Over the years, we've worked together quite a lot. And he said to me on one occasion after the cremation service, David, which would you prefer? I had the opportunity. I always take the opportunity at a funeral if I'm sitting with the undertaker in the hearse from A to B, just to talk. If that's a Christian in the back, I tell them their testimony, that they didn't know this person, but you need to know a little about them. And so I happened to say on this occasion, well, I have been a Christian for many years, and I've tried to follow the Lord Jesus Christ in his word. And I would like to die as I have lived, following Jesus. Jesus was buried. Now, our parents, Betty's and mine, but my parents are buried, her parents were cremated. They're both going to be in heaven because they knew and loved the Lord Jesus Christ as their Saviour. That's the important thing to remember. But the point is, if I have a choice, I would prefer to be buried, is what I told this undertaker. And he was surprised and asked why. And I said, well, because I think there's a figure in the Bible which talks about a seed being sown and dying and then it coming up entirely a different life, which tells us about resurrection. And that's the heart of the gospel for me, as well as the fact that Jesus died, he rose again. John Wesley, I remember reading, was once asked a similar question. He was asked, if you knew that today was your last day, how would you live? And he thought for a moment, and then he replied, I think I would live just as I live every day in the light of the Lord's coming to give him praise. Charles Haddon Spurgeon was once asked, would you like to be alive when Jesus comes again? Or do you mind dying and being buried? To which he replied, I think I would rather die and follow through everything that the Lord Jesus experienced for me and then experience his rising as well. He wanted all of it, didn't he? Well, now, Mark begins his gospel in chapter 1, not with a genealogy, not with the nativity scenes of Matthew and Luke. He actually focuses on the servant character of our Lord Jesus Christ. Mark was, after all, Barnabas' nephew, and Peter, who many think Mark was writing his gospel from, Peter speaks of him in his first letter towards the end as my son in the faith. The outstanding feature of Mark's gospel is the fast-flowing style of it. I intimated this last Sunday evening a little. You see, for Mark, the gospel is not a debate or a discussion. It's a declaration that the Son of God has come into the world to save sinners, not to be ministered to, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many, as he says in Mark chapter 10 and verse 45. So Mark begins here in chapter 1 by quoting two Old Testament prophets. First of all, the prophet Malachi in chapter 3 and verse 1 of that prophecy, where the Lord says of him, behold, my servant, and there it is in verse 2, my messenger, I have sent him before your face, and he will prepare the way before you. And then the second prophecy is from Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3. John says he was just the voice of one crying in the wilderness, preparing the way for the Lord, making his path straight. Now, Mark uses very simple sentences, something I've struggled with most of my life. When I'm writing letters or typing them on my computer, I do often go over them and try to put them into shorter statements and then put a full stop and then move on again. So the thought process becomes a little more clear and simple. And Mark has done that here. He introduces a little word in the Greek, chi, spelt with a kappa, an alpha, and an iota. Chi, we would say K-A-I, which means and or even. It can be translated either way. And then he tells very much of the servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, working immediately, straight away, suddenly, by using the little word euthus. It shows urgency in the Saviour's ministry. It shows his energy. It shows his activity. And then he uses brief narratives. Now, I don't know if you noticed, as we were reading most of the first chapter, how much Mark got through about the life of Jesus. He talks about the baptism of Jesus, the temptation of Jesus, about calling the fishermen, two sets of brothers here, Andrew and Peter and James and John, the sons of Zebedee, and then about casting out unclean spirits in the synagogue, and then Peter's mother-in-law is ill and he heals her, and then he goes about preaching, and then he meets a leper and heals him. So much going on in a short space of time. And what Mark is wanting us to see, he's not minimizing anything by putting this all together so quickly. He's simply underlying the reality of what Jesus did and who he was. He states the facts. The Son of God identifies with sinners. The Lord of creation was hungry and thirsty and was tempted. And I think in the light of that, I'm weary at the end of a day, and I am busy and I struggle with trying to find time for so many things. I was arrested by one of our doormen at church some time ago, and Leslie said to me, how's your week been? I said, oh, not enough hours in the day. And his reply was simply, the Lord's given you 6 days to work and 24 hours in each day. That's enough. So that was a good rebuke for me. And I've thought on that many a time since. How did Jesus cope with all the busyness of his life as the servant of God, busily and happily doing the Father's will? Someone said that God had actually had only one son and made him a preacher. Well, that's fairly clear from verse 14 of chapter 1, verse 21 of chapter 1, and verse 38 of chapter 1, where Jesus is preaching, teaching, and let's go into Galilee, we must preach there too. For this is the reason why I was called. But he was more than a preacher. Let's just go through that chapter as we read it a moment ago and just think carefully upon what the lessons are for us. And remember, I'm asking, are you living like the servant, like the Lord Jesus Christ? Am I living like the servant? Should. First of all, then, chapter 1 and verse 4 through 11, Jesus identifies with sinners. Having introduced John the Baptist as the forerunner, the voice, the one who prepares the way from those two Old Testament passages, we come to verse 4 and 11, and Jesus identifies with sinners. He's the Son of God, we're told in verse 1. He's the Son of Man who is going to be baptized. And he comes to John the Baptist and asks that he might be baptized. And John, if you compare with other gospel narratives, you'll find, says, I ought to be baptized by you. And Jesus simply says to him, I must fulfill all righteousness. I must do what the Father has told me to do. So these people who are standing on the bank being baptized for the forgiveness of sins, I'm standing with them. and I identify with them. And though he was not a sinner, nevertheless, he says, I must fulfill all righteousness. And then the heavens open in verse 11, and a voice comes from heaven, you are my beloved son, in you I am well pleased. See, all his life he identified with sinners. That is with you and me. Don't ever forget that. He identified with us, but especially on the cross, where Isaiah said he would be numbered with the transgressors. He was among us, but he was not a sinner like us. Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, God's word says. What of us? Can I ask you, are you like the servant? Do you identify with ordinary people, people who've got failings, people who've got burdens, who are burdened mostly with their sin and need a saviour? Or do you stand aloof? I have to say, there are some Christians I have met, and we had one or two in our church, I believe they're with the Lord now, but they would boast about the fact that they never had a non-Christian friend in their circle. And I remember having to challenge them on one occasion and say, how do you expect to reach the lost? And the people in the close where they lived, they never talked to them about the Lord. Now, how about you? Are you keeping yourself to yourself? Or are you like the servant, reaching out? Don't despise others. If you are a child of God today, it is because you've been accepted in Christ, the Beloved. Is it not possible that they will too one day? Do you pray about their souls? That the Lord may yet make these wolves into lambs? And break down barriers. He identifies with sin. Verse 12 to 15, he endured temptation. Now here he is after his baptism and the dove had settled upon him, declaring him the Son of God. The Son of a triune God, Father, the voice spoke from heaven, the dove settled upon him. And here he is now in the wilderness. Verse 12 to 15, he is sinless and yet the arch tempter attacks him. After the water, the wilderness. After the testimony, the test. After the dove, the devil. John Calvin used to say, it's a sure sign that God is at work in us. If the devil attacks us, he viewed it as a backhanded compliment from the pit, so to speak. And that's very true of our Lord Jesus, isn't it? The word that's used here is that Jesus was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness. The word is ekbalo, to throw like a ball, right? So here is the Lord Jesus. It's an intense word, being driven out into the wilderness, away from the crowds with whom he's identified, for 6 weeks of conflict about the word of God. Now, I don't know if you've ever had anything so intense as this. I've had my intense moments, but not consecutive 6 weeks at a time. And you remember those temptations when the devil came to Jesus and wanted to try his belief, his faith in God and his word. See these stones? Turn them into bread. And Jesus turns and says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And then there's the temptation to presumption, when the devil takes him up to a high place, maybe on top of the temple. Throw yourself down, because isn't it written in the Psalms, he will send his angels to guard you, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And Jesus replies again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord your God. And then the third temptation was a temptation to compromise. You don't need to go to the cross. You can have all the fame and the knowledge that of you that people will have if you don't go to Calvary and suffer. Fall down and worship me. And Jesus says, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Now in those three areas of temptation, we are often tried and tested. but like the sea wall as compared with a cliff face. And the pounding of the sea waves, generation after generation, what man has built will fall down. But the rocks stand firm. That's the difference between you and me and Jesus, isn't it? We so often easily fail and give in to trial when it comes, but the Lord Jesus never fails. Number 3, verse 16 to 20. He graciously drew followers. He identified with sinners, he endured temptation, and he graciously drew followers. How did he do that? Well, John the Baptist pointed to him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." But the Lord Jesus attracted men to himself. Two pairs of brothers. He's walking down the beach and he walks and stops and he stands and he looks and calls and they follow him. And we read again, he moved further down the coast in verse 19 and did the same. You see, he will have followers. He will build his church. Though there be fewer in each generation, it may seem to us. Yet the Lord will build his church and gather his people. And he still calls us by a divine voice through his word. And he does it through a human life, in the personality of you and me and other Christians who are representing the Saviour. Jesus says, "I will make you fishers of men," in verse 17. Fishers, that's an older title, isn't it, than an apostle or a pastor or an elder. They were first called Christians in Antioch, but they were first called fishers in Galilee, here. J.C. Ryle commenting on this passage, I don't know whether he was much of a fisherman, but he had the rules right. He used to say, if you go trout fishing, three rules you must obey. First of all, keep yourself out of sight of the fish. Secondly, keep yourself well out of sight of the fish. And thirdly, keep yourself even further out of sight of the fish. But what I find when I take a friend now and again to church or I want to talk about the Lord Jesus to them is that we get in the way, don't we? It can so often be about me and about you, and we're disappointed after the opportunity has gone. Let's remember we need to keep ourselves well out of sight. Here is a person to follow, not us, but Jesus. Here is a purpose to fashion. I will make you become. And here is the purpose to fulfill. You will become fishers of men. Fourthly, he has powerfully confronted evil. In verse 21 through 28. Where is evil these days? We're made to think it's in haunted houses and in floating ghosts and things like this. If you looked across to chapter 5, you remember the story of Legion, and Jesus comes to the other side of the Sea of Galilee or the Lake of Galilee, and as soon as he steps out of the boat, there's this man possessed of many devils, hence his name is Legion. Evil cannot live on its own. Evil possesses people and material living things. And you and I cannot take on evil unless we deal with people. Satan is very subtle, you see. He'd rather have you sitting watching one of those creepy movies and thinking this is all about how spirituality works than turning you to your Bible and saying, look at this man who Jesus is dealing with here. Jesus didn't feel evil in the place. He saw it. He saw this man as he saw others who were possessed of evil spirits in the temple or synagogue, in the desert, as he was confronted by Satan, in church, as we face it today, in men's hearts, John chapter 2 and the end verses remind us Jesus doesn't need anyone to tell him about men because he knows what's in us. He knows our hearts. So today is not a time for platitudes. It's a time for confrontation. And Jesus in verse 25 here confronts the man possessed. Be quiet, or literally be muzzled, and come out of him. And perhaps you and I need to do a bit more of that with awkward individuals, whether they're Christians or not. People who want to criticize and contradict the Bible, or who say, I don't need to go to church, do I, to be a Christian? We need to confront them. As Peter says, be ready always to give a reason for the hope that is in you. We have a grandson who's just come back from Zambia, and he had a bit of malaria while he was out there, but thankfully the Lord has recovered him through the medication he received with a Christian team. Now, he'd not been going to church, and he'd said to me many a time, but I don't need to go to a church to be a Christian, do I? And I've said, no, you don't need to go to church to be a Christian, but if you are a Christian, you'll want to go to church. I mean, where else will you meet the people of God? Where else will you be taught the things of God? And where else will you come under the disciplines of God's word? Those are the important things. And we need sometimes to pull ourselves up to our full height and say, I hear you, but this is almost satanic. Dealing with the situation at the moment, and it's about a church which is being threatened by Satan to implode on itself. So many people have different ideas about all sorts of things. And it's taking me all my prayer and spirituality, if I may dare even say that, to stand up and speak the truth in love. And we need to do that, because these things are of the devil. Fifthly, verse 29 through 34, Jesus tenderly cared for the needy. And there are two cases of that here in these few verses, for the sick as individuals and for the city as a corporate company. For the sick, the Almighty Saviour is approachable. Isn't that wonderful? He's told about Peter's mother. And there's so many needs represented around the city where he is. And he's approachable. He hears of them. I love the way George Mueller's children responded to him on one occasion in the orphanages, the homes in Bristol. And he taught them every day to pray and ask God to help and to provide all their needs. But this particular morning, there were no trays of bread left on the step of the orphanage. And the children knew he was anxious as he paced the floor and asked the father, Lord, how am I going to feed these children? Eventually, something did wonderfully show up. But not before one of the children took a little piece of paper and wrote on it. What you and I would say was from 1 Peter 5:5, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. And it's simply written. Silly thing when I get upset like this, it's crazy, but it moves me. It matters to him about you. It matters to him about you. And to think of that thought, that the Almighty God, who has created heaven and earth and holds all things in the palm of his hand, he cares about every one of you here tonight. Every one of you. And he cared about those orphan children. And the Lord provided their needs. But Saturday nights come. And it's the eve of the Sabbath. And the people are around the house where Jesus is. And he cares for them. Their individual needs. For the crowd. One of our hymn writers has put it most beautifully. At even ere the sun was set, the sick, O Lord, around thee lay. Oh, in what divers pain they met, but with what joy they went away. Are we tender? Are we compassionate like the servant? Do we want to reach out to those in need and who seek us at inconvenient hours? Just two more things. One, or the sixth one here, he wrestled in prayer. Verse 35, he identifies with sinners, and now here he is wrestling with the Father in heaven. It's morning, crowds are back. He can't be found, verse 36. He's been up for hours, though. His preaching, you see, is not his first priority. His prayers, his communion with the Father, that's what matters most of all to him. Remember when Martin Lloyd-Jones retired from his ministry, people were sympathetic and trying to understand what he must have been going through at that time when he'd left Westminster Chapel. And people would say things like, I suppose you miss preaching a lot. And he said, well, no, actually, I don't. That's not my first priority. And while the Lord Jesus was called to preach the gospel, he was the gospel. And how was he going to face the cross without the strength that the Father himself would give him? And you and I need to be remembering this. Before I am a Christian, I'm a sinner. Before I witness, I must worship. Before I can love men, I must love God. I need a word from heaven, a word to live by, and a word to preach if I am a preacher. And so we might ask of the Lord Jesus in this context, teach us how to pray. Where should we pray? He says, in secret. Not in a public place where everybody can see you. When should we pray? He says, always. You don't need to go around with your head bowed and your hands together doing nothing and your eyes closed, tripping over everything. Prayer is communication with the Father, wherever you are, whatever you're doing. I do love C.H. Spurgeon in so many ways. He would say, I don't pray long prayers, but I pray about everything all through the day. I talk to the Father. Isn't that wonderful? And that's how we should be, of course. Where to pray in secret, when to pray, always. How long should we pray? Well, until duties press. Until we've got no other option but to pray. I love the way that Martin Luther, the great reformer, used to say, I'm too busy not to pray. Need to get that in perspective. And last of all, verse 36 through 55, to the end of the chapter, he touched the untouchables. Anyone know what a barge pole is? Are there people you would say you wouldn't touch with a barge pole? Maybe the leper would have been one of them. There was an advert many years ago on our TV screens which said, have you hugged your kid today? Do you remember that, some of you? You see, touch is therapeutic. Touch is healing. We have dogs and cats being brought into old folks' homes or hospital wards these days because of that therapeutic benefit. But there are some people and groups we wouldn't touch with a barge pole, aren't there? I mean, what about your neighbours? What about people in church you prefer not to sit by? What about people in work? Well, I know I have opportunity, but somehow I don't think they'll respond to the gospel, even if I shared it. And people in schools, some of you, or universities. What about disruptive families, or immigrants, or the LGBTXIQ? And it gets longer. People. The adulterers and the alcoholics. But what if I showed any interest in them and they asked me about Jesus? What would I do? Are you interested in them? A leper, verse 40, comes to Jesus. Now, he didn't choose his leprosy. It's something that happened to him. But these other people I've just mentioned, they've deliberately chosen their terrible lifestyle. Let me ask you, did Jesus choose to sit with the adulterers and publicans and sinners, and yet he remained holy, harmless, undefiled, separate? Was he moved for them with compassion? Or were those tears he shed over Jerusalem crocodile tears rather than real tears? Were his invitations for whoever will may come just half-hearted? He welcomes very often people we would choose to dismiss. Just many years ago, there was an article in the Evangelical Times. Not that I'm a fan of this man, but nevertheless, he succeeded Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones at Westminster Chapel, R.T. Kendall. He wrote the article called "Do Calvinists Ever Weep?" Made me think a lot, did that. Because we were singing earlier about our election and God has it all sorted, and one person said to me not too long ago, belonging to our church, "If everything is ordered and sure by God and the end from the beginning, then what's the point of me praying?" I said, "Aren't you missing something? Not only has God got everything sorted and he knows what he's going to do in the end, but he also predestines the secondary providences along the way, so that by your tears and by your prayers and by your agonizing, that person will come." So let me ask you as I close, is there someone with whom you'd be very uncomfortable if they came into this church? Think about that. If there's one person you cannot love or welcome, are you living like the servant, like the Saviour? Maybe we need to listen again to James, that little epistle towards the end of our New Testament, chapter 2 and verse 2. Hear these words very carefully. "If there should come someone into your church, a man with gold rings and fine clothes, and there should come also a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, 'You sit here in a prominent place,' but say to the poor man, 'You stand there,' or 'Sit at my feet,' have you not shown favoritism and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to all who love him?" I'm tempted to leave it there, but this is a poem that I came across many years ago. It still makes me think a lot. I'll leave it with you before I close in prayer. "What, go to my neighbour? You've got to be kidding. That woman's a menace, an absolute bore, and he's not much better. You need all the patience if you had the neighbours I'm stuck with next door. Does this ring a bell? And the people behind us are really the limit. Their taste is appalling, their speech I deplore. I know they're lonely, I think they have problems, but you can't get involved when you're living next door. Oh, I do think of others. I pray for the lonely. I pray for the sick and the sad and the poor. And I'll always come out to the missionary meeting. But I simply can't stand those people next door." Now suppose, just suppose that they did get converted and wanted to come to worship and more. Just think of the awkwardness and of the problem and what they'd expect of us living next door. When I get to heaven, there's bound to be someone who read the good news on some far distant shore through the money I sent so that they could have Bibles. Just fancy, they don't even own one next door. But perhaps, when the roll call is finished up yonder, and the harvest is gathered on heaven's bright shore, and the Master has gathered the host of the ransomed, perhaps he will turn round and address you once more, and perhaps he will say, yes, they're here in their millions, from cities and jungles, from earth's farthest shore. The heathen have come, and the outcasts and children. But where are the people I gave you next door?